Father, thank you for today, and thank you again for an opportunity to assemble, to fellowship in your name. And as we come together and we open the Word and we discuss the things of your great plan, we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit that you might join us in this conversation, that what we would do here and what would be said here would be profitable for your kingdom, be edifying and uplifting and encouraging to us all in our most holy faith. We thank you, Lord, for our Redeemer. We thank you for the great plan that you have to establish your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, and ask for discernment and understanding, just as the prophets asked, so that we might know the days that we're living in and that we might be found to be wise and prepared for the coming of your kingdom. Help us now, Lord, as we enjoy this time together, and we thank you for this opportunity in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Well, you know, I have a few other questions that were not on the email, the invitation that was sent out, but why don't we start with it? I'm just curious. I know some people have asked me, and especially kind of right in line with, I believe, the Shemitah year, the blood moons, and the fall feasts, and just everything that's going on right now, is these, you know, the stock market in the last 7 days,
right.
And then Donald Trump with this, all this stuff. So I'm just kind of curious. I know that you keep your ears open, and you know, kind of follow things that are going on in the world very closely. And I would love for you, just before we even maybe get into some of the specifics, just to give us a little bit of your thoughts on what's going on right now.
Well, I have a little bit different, some different information to share about this that goes hand in hand with it that most people are kind of not aware of, and it's the following items. We are, you know, there's a consensus in the land of Israel and around the world that the year that we're now completing, the Jewish year that we're completing, is a Shemitah year. It's a sabbatical year. And that on or about September 13th, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, we'll complete that year, and it's the turn of the year, and we begin the next year. But the consensus also is that this particular Shemitah year that we're in, it's the seventh one in a set of seven. And so it's the 49th year in the counting of the Shemitah years, which then means, according to, you know, the commandments, that on Yom Kippur, which comes on September 23rd, that there is to be a shofar blast that will sound the Yovel, or the Jubilee year. Mm-hmm. And some may or may have not have heard that before, that that's what's coming. But that's highly, highly significant. The Shemitah year only comes once every 50 years. And it's supposed to be a kind of a once-in-your-generation event. But here's the part that is really significant about this. This particular Jubilee year, this particular Yovel, is going to be the 70th one in the entire history of the nation of Israel, going all the way back to when Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan. It will be the 120th one since the creation. And this is the marker that Peter was referring to, we believe, in 2 Peter 3 when he talked about the mockers in the last days and they're not understanding how God has judged the world before. And then he says to the believers, remember this one fact, brethren, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, that is a reference back to this creation plan and in the creation story, how it gave us the big picture, the big macro picture of the ages. And essentially, the 120th Jubilee means that we've reached the biblical year 6,000. The biblical year 6,000, therefore, means we've completed the 6 days of the creation. We're now waiting for the Sabbath of millennia, of the last 1,000 years, which you know that the scripture talks about a 1,000-year messianic age.
Yeah.
So we're on the brink of ending or completing the end of the ages, and we're on the brink of entering what is called, the prophets called, the last day. Now, that is, in my opinion, and this is the way I've always taught this, that's a marker that essentially proves to people that are living in that day, you're the last generation. you are the last generation that transitions out of the ages and transitions into the Messianic age. So as the Messiah said, as Moses inferred, that generation shall not pass away until all has been completed. And so we would be the generation by that marker that would see the Lord. Now, the question comes down to how many years is the Lord going to allow us to stumble along as we have in the previous ages, eating into his time to be his kingdom, before he's kind of fed up with the whole situation and says, well, I want my full 1,000 years of the kingdom. I'm coming back. And for the first time in a generation, in my lifetime, this is probably the most stunning piece of information that we've seen in the prophetic to take shape, that's so visible for everybody to see. And everybody's talking about this Shemitah year and talking about the Yovel and coming. Now, that ties directly into all of the concerns about the economic collapse. And, of course, Jonathan Kahn has put out his book on the Shemitah year and shown the correlations of the fall holidays to economic downturns. And there's no question that right now, if anybody paying attention to the world on the economy and so forth, the world is getting ready to go into a big downturn.
Right.
And some are saying it's a big enough downturn that it'll turn into full collapse. Well, we know one of the judgments, one of the early judgments in the Great Tribulation, has to do with the seal judgment, of which depicts a complete economic collapse of the world, where, you know, it takes all of your daily wage, a denarius, to be able to buy a quart of barley, you know, daily food. So, it, you know, the economy is just totally smashed in the Great Tribulation. And I've come to the opinion, Cole, that a lot of these judgments of the Lord have providential evidences that lead to them. They're all, not all supernatural. And it seems to me we see the evidence of how that particular judgment will fall soon upon the world.
Yeah.
And so tying that back into, are we at the biblical year 6,000? Are we on the brink of the Messianic age? Those are some pretty powerful signs if you're paying attention to the end time prophecies.
Yeah.
So then when you add all the other stuff that's going on, why, it appears to me we have a perfect storm brewing for what we call the prophetic signs that would speak to the end of the age and for ominous things that are coming.
Right. Well, it sure seems like that to me. I mean, it seems like even in the last 5 years there's been things that have happened, and it seems like it's getting close, and, you know, we don't know what's getting close exactly, but, you know, something's getting close. There's all these signs that have been happening over the last several years, but it seems like this right here, this time, like this fall right here, at least from everything that I've seen in my lifetime, which isn't that, you know, that long, but it's it just seems like there's never been anything quite dynamic.
Yeah, let me put a little meat to the bone here.
Yeah.
We know that in the course of many years that there's been these negotiations between Israel and the other nations, particularly the Palestinians, and the dispute is over who gets what piece of the land and the two-state solution and things like that.
Yeah.
It's been very frustrating for the world, and the world has finally gotten to the point where they've kind of fed up with the whole situation. And here's the irony of this thing. This Jubilee thing, this Shemitah, it's all about the commandments of the land, how the land is to be treated according to the Lord, the year of release, the return of the people to the land, the business of the, you know, the land really belongs to the Lord. That's what the commandment about the Yovel is about.
Yeah.
And yet the nations are now claiming that they're going to divide the land of Israel and give the Palestinians, so they have a Palestinian state. They're saying they're basing it on the 67 borders, which is really the 1949 armistice borders. That's really what it is. And here in September, and when these, the Shemitah is ending, the Yovel is starting, the UN Security Council is getting ready, by a French resolution, is getting ready to make a mandate on Israel demanding the dividing the land to allocate particular lands for the Palestinian state. So the conflict is the nations are saying you'll divide the land and give some of the land up, whereas the Jubilee is about the land is to be returned to the Lord, it belongs to him. And thus, you know, the prophet Joel, chapter 3, says, this is the reason for the day of the Lord, because the nations divide my land. And all of that is coming into focus. All the previous negotiations, all the haggling, the hassling, all the different agreements, it's all coming down to where the nations will then force Israel. They're going to mandate to Israel, you have to do this. And by the way, Israel has already given what their response is going to be, and they're saying, no, we won't cooperate with that. So now you have an open conflict between the nations and the state of Israel over the issue of what will happen to the land of Israel. And, of course, we who you know, hold to the Scripture and the Bible and the biblical definition of the land of Israel, that which was promised to Abraham and to the children of Israel, you know, we can see the conflict, you know, of the nations coming against the God of Israel and how this is all coming down to a focus. Which, by the way, takes us up to the starting event of the Great Tribulation, which is the shutting down of the altar. And the altar in that particular case is God's ownership symbol of the earth. And they shut that down, so they're disputing his ownership of the whole planet. These are the reasons for the Great Tribulation. The man is telling God, you don't have a say over this. This doesn't belong to you. It belongs to us. We're going to decide what happens. Yo, we got the big conflict between God and all of mankind.
Yeah. Yep. You know, when you're saying that right there, it just kind of reminded me of one of our later topics, the law of man versus the law of God. It just seems that that kind of fits right in here.
All of the laws of God are coming into conflict in this way. Mankind is coming to the point where they're saying, I don't care if God did say this, we're not going to do it.
Yeah.
So it's like open conflict with God. And then we who are believers of God, we find ourselves in conflict with our fellow citizens because they're taking that posture. They're hating us without a cause because they hate God without a cause.
Well, you know, what would you say in addition to all that, as far as like specifically regarding the blood moons and then how that kind of ties in with some of these things? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, we're completing the tetrad of the four blood moons. In fact, the fourth one occurs next month on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So on trumpets, on the 13th of September, we end the Shemitah year. On Yom Kippur, on the 23rd, we sound the Yovel, and then here's the final blood moon on the very first day, 5 days later, at the Feast of Trumpets. And this period of time, this previous two years, we've had four lunar eclipses, blood moons, on Passover, on Sabbath, on Passover, and now on Sabbath. And it's pulling the whole thing together, and it's the blood moons is a sign, I believe, to Israel, warning of ominous things coming, of dangerous, ominous things coming. What a perfect sign that would be setting the stage for, you know, that trumpet being blown on Yom Kippur also could designate the trumpet that's blown to announce the day of the Lord. You know, the final day, the last day, and the first thing in the day of the Lord is God judging his enemies before he establishes his kingdom.
Yeah. You know, when you say the 70th Jubilee and then the 120th Jubilee since creation,
mm-hmm.
I know that, I don't want to really talk, I don't want to get into like calendars, but it is kind of bizarre how there's so many calendars, but then also like, why is it that, I don't want to go too much into the idea of the calendar stuff, but I know that like the regular Jewish calendars that are real common, they say like, you know, year 57, whatever it is.
5776.
Exactly. And so,
but let me add this comment.
Okay.
If you go study that calendar, and by the way, there are books that do lay out that whole chronology study. That's a well-known chronology study. It was many, many years ago by Jewish sources. Every commentator, every scholar since who has looked at that study said there was a clear miscalculation in it for the Persian Empire and that it lacks a period of 240 years.
Really?
Oh, yeah. This is well known. But the Jews, there's no reason for them to change it, to update it, so they've just left it alone. But anybody who has looked at that study, and I know a couple of guys who've done these deep chronology studies.
Yeah.
Even in the Jewish sources admit you got to add 240 years. So 240 plus 5776 brings you up past 6,000,
yeah.
Which, by the way, that tracks with Christian chronologies, which highly summarized says the Messiah came about the year 4000.
Yeah.
We're now in the year of our Lord, 2015. So you take 2015, add it to 4000, we're past 6000 ourselves.
Yeah.
So we're kind of, for the chronology studies that have been done, we're on borrowed time right now.
Yeah.
But the Jubilees are actually the way God runs a tape measure through everything. And Israel, of course, was not faithful in keeping the Jubilees and the Shemitah years. That's the reason why we had Babylonian captivity and worldwide captivity. So it's been vague at best. But the irony today is that in this generation, and in Israel in particular, the religious authorities, there is consensus on this as to the Shemitah years and where the Yovel is at. I can't prove it by the chronology study that I've tried to do or any other that I've seen done. But we've all known from chronology studies we're getting close. And by the way, at the end of a seventh Shemitah year, it is a Yovel.
Mm-hmm.
It is a Jubilee year.
And
that's what they're proclaiming. So here we have it.
Right.
Whether you like it or not.
Yeah. Well, maybe do a little music there. Maybe it's a good time to go ahead and mute it out. And then, but actually, before I do, just with everything that's put into it.
Okay, I got some music in the background. Very difficult to hear you.
Let me go ahead and okay, super. That should be a little bit better. So why don't we just continue on then? I was going to open it up, but maybe we'll go ahead a little more, and then before we open up for any other comments and questions, I went ahead and muted it out, and I will undo that once it's time to have some questions and comments. But one other thing, I guess, kind of in, again, along the same lines here is, and I've probably even mentioned this to you before when you were on a while back, but somebody said, and it might very well have been you, probably 7 or 8 or 9 years ago, I remember I was listening to one of your teachings, and I think I had asked somebody at a prophecy conference about the feast, and it was a well-known, you know, speaker, kind of a radio host, and he said, well, you know, it's kind of fun and interesting, but, you know, don't get really lost in that. You can kind of get, you know, just basically kind of blew him off, and one of the statements that you made, and like I said, probably 8, 9 years ago in a teaching that I was listening to said, it was something along the lines of, if you want to understand, you know, end times and prophecy, that you've got to understand the fall feast and the feast of the Lord, because that's where it all it kind of spells things out. It gives us these pictures and these shadows of things to come. And so, with that, how can you spend just a couple minutes on that, on just the idea of the fall feast picturing end times and I guess all the feasts, but really kind of specifically the fall feast, because that's what we're
right.
talking about.
Well, you know, we do know that the Messiah, let me just drop back and give some authentication here for this. The Messiah at various times in his ministry referred to that it wasn't his time yet, you know, at various times. And then suddenly he came up on this Passover and it suddenly became his time.
Yeah.
And all of the biblical holidays are called the appointed times. They're called the Moedim. And there was a particular Passover that Yeshua knew was the Passover that he would be offered up, that he would be the Redeemer at the Feast of Redemption. And we can look back and see how he fulfilled that those spring feasts spoke to his presentation of doing the work of redemption, and how even the gift of the Holy Spirit came at the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost, the day of proclamation. Well, it follows that if the Messiah came the first time and he's fulfilled those, well, is it possible that he's coming the second time? There's a pattern there of the fall feast. So to review the fall feast, we have three of them: trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. Now, the prophecy tells us very clearly that when the Messiah returns, there's going to be the blowing of a great trumpet that will be gathered together with him. That it'll be a trumpet of holy convocation, and it announces judgment that's coming on the world. That set of trumpet blasts goes all the way through Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All of the prophets liken the Day of Atonement to the Day of the Lord, the ultimate judgment, the Day of Reconciliation. That's the reason why on that day we fast, we're sober and quiet, we don't feast and we don't celebrate. And one of the instructions is that when there's nothing to celebrate when God has to judge the world.
Yeah.
So we remain quiet and sober for that. And then following is tabernacles. Now, Zechariah says that after the Messiah returns, when we're with him, we're going to tabernacle with him in Jerusalem, and the first feast we're going to observe is the Feast of Tabernacles. So the pattern of the fall feast is exactly the pattern that we have a sense of from the Messiah and the apostles. We get gathered to the Lord judges the earth, and then we're in the kingdom, and the Lord dwells with us, and we tabernacle with him in the kingdom. So there's your macro pattern for it. And we believe that just as he came in one single year and fulfilled the spring feast doing the work of redemption, he's going to come in one particular year, and he'll fulfill the fall feast and accomplish the work of restoration, restoring all things to himself. So that's kind of an overview. And if I've taught this before, if you and I had lived 2,000 years ago and we were anticipating the Messiah to come, I can tell you there's one biblical feast we should have focused in on and learned everything we could learn about, and that would have been the Passover. Because the Messiah came to be the Passover lamb. He presented himself public to Israel to do the work of redemption, you know, at the Passover. His disciples ate the Passover Seder, you know, with him, and that's when he did his greatest teachings. But most people don't know this, but the minimum number of chapters in any one of the Gospels that is spent while Yeshua is sitting at a Passover Seder is the book of Mark, and there's six chapters. Every other gospel spends even more chapters talking about what was discussed at Passover, on that last Passover. So the Passover would have been a great resource to us 2,000 years ago to anticipate what is the Messiah going to accomplish, how does he do the work of redemption, when will he present himself, and so forth. I believe the same thing is true in our day, that if you want to understand what's getting ready to happen, that you need to focus on the fall feast, and in particular, focus in on Sukkot. Because Sukkot is a training program for how God's planning on delivering his people. And for you and me, that's a very important topic these days.
Yeah, it sure is.
So there's much to learn from it.
So there's a couple questions kind of about all this, and it kind of will take us into this other topic of the greater Exodus. And I know, again, it's all related and stuff, but one kind of side question that I have that we have, it's come up on some of these conference calls and stuff in the past, and it's in Revelation 22, and it's just kind of as far as the sequence, and I'm just curious to see how you see this, and it's a statement in Revelation 22, verse 12, where it says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So the implication is that there has been some judgment that has been made beforehand, before he comes, and so that his reward is with him. But I'm just curious, and so basically there's different thoughts on that, but
I think that it's a kind of an end-all statement that's talking about him coming to establish his kingdom, you know, to dwell on the earth with us, to tabernacle with us. And he talks about the day of the Lord as being a day of reconciliation. So he's going to be reconciled to his enemies. But you and I both know if we're believers and we're going to be in the kingdom with him, we also are going to give an account. And there's going to be reward, you know, granted for those who are faithful. You know, the average believer, if you ask him, well, how much reward do you think the Lord's really bringing to you? You know, we all look at ourselves and go, I don't think there's much in the bag for me.
Right.
You know, but I've always tried to encourage people and say, you have no idea, quite honestly, how the Lord views you and how he's used your life for the benefit of his kingdom. A lot of this has happened, and we're completely ignorant of how the Lord has used this in this regard. I won't get into details, but I've done some other teachings on the Lord's reward he's bringing for us, and I've come to this following conclusion. The average fella has no idea how God has been able to be successful, to use their lives, the impact we've had on other people, the things we've done that we didn't realize were of any significance to the kingdom. But when he returns, his statement will be accurate, that he's bringing a great reward. He told Abraham, you know, I think it was back in chapter 15, he said, "Your reward is exceedingly great, Abraham." And I think for a lot of believers that the Lord's bringing an exceedingly great reward that we just don't understand. We don't have the appreciation for why. But he is. And that's all part of the establishing of his kingdom. And I guarantee it's going to be good. It's going to be good then.
Yeah, absolutely.
Hey, Cole, am I allowed to ask a question on the
I was just about to open it up, and if we did have any, then now's a great time. Go ahead.
Oh, thank you. I was just going to ask you a question on the Shema. We call it the Jubilee. It's a 50-year thing, I believe it's called in the Bible. Anyway, do you believe that there was a Jubilee when Christ died on the cross? Because we do.
You know, I got to be real honest with you. I've looked at different studies trying to trace back when have there been historical Shemitah years and historical Jubilees. The best we can do is try to find things that are thematically consistent, because quite honestly, Israel wasn't faithful in keeping this. Historical Israel wasn't that faithful, and they're only spotty at best. Thematically, it makes all kinds of sense, you know, that certainly the Messiah would have something to do with that. And even our popular worship music today that we liken the Lord's return to the year of Jubilee. I think the famous song Days of Elijah talks about the Lord's return being the year of Jubilee. That's a constant positive theme for us in the faith, and it's like a giant hope. But I got to be real honest with you, as I've gone back and tried to do the real research to prove some of this stuff out, there's just not enough evidence there to really nail it down.
Well, let me. I just want to let you know how some Adventists kind of think about this. They believe that Christ died on Jubilee for us and set the captives free. And that was we believe that was 31 A.D.
Okay.
So if you take that out, you come up with 2040 being the next Jubilee, and the last Jubilee was 1991. Anyway, it's just a thought. And so if you use Christ's death, then there's no way that this could be the Shemash.
Right. Well, it also all of these are chronology studies. And the best I can give you on all of these biblical chronology studies is we think this thing is somewhere from the mid-1990s to something up around 2017. That's the best I've been able to see all the different studies and try to nail it down. And what we're left with is we just don't know for sure, but, you know, it's a hope. And it does point to us that we, this generation right now, are in that time frame. And that, to me, is the really stunning truth to take away from this. That's a proof that we are the last generation.
Yeah.
Okay, I got one more question. I was just saying, what year do you think Christ died in?
Well, I've heard studies everything from 31 to 33.
Okay.
You know, in that time frame.
Oh, yeah, we use 31.
It's all tied back to when do you think the Lord was actually born? Was it 2 BC? Was it 6 BC? Was it 7 BC? It all depends on how you answer some of those questions, and then you trace over from there.
Yeah. We believe 4 BC, I think.
Yeah, I think that's a common position for most evangelicals.
Because of the fact that it's he's 29 years old at about 30 when he is baptized, and we know that year is the 15th year of I can't think of his name right now. Anyway,
we know that there was a lunar
27.
Yeah, we know there was a lunar eclipse that occurred shortly before Herod you know, died, and before he tried to bring about the death of all the children in the Bethlehem area. And so we, the one piece of evidence we have an astronomical event, the lunar eclipse, that can be traced back, that's part of Roman history that ties into it. That's about as good as we got for trying to nail some of that stuff down.
But if you go for by eclipse, it won't work because it was dark for 3 hours from the 12th hour to the 9th hour.
Are you talking about the crucifixion?
Yeah,
well, the problem with that is it can't be a solar eclipse and it can't be a lunar eclipse because it's mid-month on the lunar thing. It could have been a lunar eclipse, but it wouldn't have been in the daytime. And so that darkness has to have been something else that we don't fully understand. That had to be a real event from God that didn't line up with what we understand to be providential things.
And that's how we understand it. So I just wanted to be of one mind if we can.
Yeah. Again, it's a fascinating subject, you know, but as far as if you're looking for consensus within the Jewish community, they have a consensus that we're completing a Shemitah year. They've been doing this all generations since they came back in Israel, and they believe this is a 49th year, and they think the Yovel is coming up.
Well, going into the greater Exodus, I have a question for you because it's something that we've talked a little bit about here recently, just in the last month or so. Is like if we're considered over here in the United States of America, people right now are considered to be in exile. And this is a question. And I just, as I was reading actually this morning in Ezekiel, came across a couple verses, but one of them was Ezekiel 39, verse 28. And it says, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who mm-hmm. sent them into exile among the nations and then mm-hmm. gathered them back to their own land and left none of them behind.
Right.
And then he goes on. But so just that word exile kind of stood out at me because I was thinking, like, is he talking right there about us, or is he talking about them when they went to Babylon? Or
No. He's talking about something worldwide. We're talking about the worldwide exile of Israel into the nations.
Okay.
And there's lots of scriptures that tie this back. This is an overarching great prophecy that, you know, God did send Israel into the nations, exiled to the nations. Even Moses forewarned them that this would happen. And it has happened. But there's a day coming, according to the prophets, when God says, hey, the exile's over with. I'm now going to bring you back.
Yeah.
And that's the subject of the greater Exodus is when the Lord, you know, makes that proclamation, and now there's a whole different thing, the way God looks upon his people scattered in the nations and how he begins to bring them back. And just like in the great story of the Egyptian Exodus, Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. There's a lot of conflict with that. Well, you know, we're at the end of the ages. There's a lot of conflict with this, and the new Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go, and so we got the problem. And so that's the reason why we look at the parallels between the Egyptian Exodus and a future Exodus from the nations.
Okay. So would you say then that right now, like you and I, are in exile?
Yes.
Okay.
We're not in the promised land. We're not living in Israel.
Yeah. Okay.
We're exiled we're scattered into the nations.
Into the nations, that's right. Okay.
We're in places, according to the scripture, what the prophet said, that even Abraham never heard of. I guarantee Abraham never heard of Oklahoma.
Yeah. Yeah. So then going forward, if you don't mind, just to give a kind of a quick, mm-hmm. you know, on the greater Exodus, I know you kind of answered some of this already, but what else would you say about that as far as how you see things, you know, happening?
Well, as we come to these final days leading to the Great Tribulation, we have this expectation of great conflict in the land of Israel. You know, I have one who have favored for a long time that this Ezekiel 38-39 regional war is something that occurs here, you know, preceding the Great Tribulation. It results in God making the declaration of the end of the exile, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and that when the abomination of desolation occurs, the two events are the shutting down of the altar, the setting up of the image, why that shortly thereafter, in the springtime, there's going to be a Passover. And that Passover will be designated as the Passover of the Greater Exodus. And those that are following the pattern, they eat the Passover and they get up and they boldly walk out of the cities and places where they're at, and they go into the wilderness and join the camp of the righteous of other brethren, and the Lord delivers them through the great tribulation in that time frame. So that, and that's a macro level of thing. There's all kinds of passages supported, but all of the believers, the remnant that is scattered through the nations, they leave the cities, they go into, as Ezekiel, I think it's 21 or 20 says, that you go into the wilderness of the peoples, and there the Lord enters into the camp, and just as he dealt with your fathers in the wilderness, he meets with you there face to face, and delivers you at that time. The overarching thing, and I know this is not a direct association, but in Romans chapter 11, when Paul is speaking on big global terms, and he talks about the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, thus all Israel shall be saved, you know, those expressions, the time of the Gentiles is equivalent to the time of exile. That's when Israel is scattered amongst the Gentiles, so it's called the time of the Gentiles, or the time of exile.
Yeah.
And that, thus all Israel will be saved, it's not giving a New Testament salvation thing, it's talking about the deliverance that comes in the greater Exodus, that God has a greater Exodus all over the world for all of the remnant to be a part of, thus all Israel is saved, or delivered in that time frame. And so those are that was Paul, you know, capping the whole thing off of what this great thing is at the end of the ages. It's when the time of the Gentiles is over, the exile is over, and then God's going to bring them back in a greater Exodus.
Yeah. Well, very good. Well, maybe now is another good time. If anybody has any questions on any of that, then just one thing I'm kind of curious is, would you say, I know that with just earthquakes, and I'm, you know, here in California, and there's all kinds of predictions over the years, and I think that certainly one of them may prove true here in the near future, you know, that there's going to be earthquakes, or there has been, and that have been devastating even in the past, and I'm sure there's going to be more. But do you think that it's, I mean, I think it's always, just from a practical standpoint, it's always good to have some food and some water and stuff like that, and just to kind
certain.
Of be prepared for a number of months or whatever. But
surely.
Do you have any other input on that?
Can I, I'll give you, from the economic standpoint, I thought I got a big chuckle out of this. I actually, there was a guy called a stockbroker up. This is what's been reported. And he has pulled all of his money out of the stock market. So he's got all of his money kind of in a money market account. So he's talking to his broker and he says, look, what can I invest in? What should I put my money into? You know, given the volatility of the market and things like that. The stockbroker told him, he said, I'd buy canned food and more ammo. I mean, the ominous mood that is in the world right now is that's what it's about. Everybody is like getting there. There's full of anticipation of bad things to happen, whether they be natural phenomena, such as earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, hurricanes, drought, everything bad that could happen, famine. You know, I mean, everybody has this sense of that bad times are coming.
Right.
Well, all, you know, and this is what the Lord said. The Lord said before the end, there would be the beginning of sorrows. And he specifically said there's wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, you know, pestilences, different things. People are delivering people up to tribulation. The love of many grows cold. All of these ominous bad things. And then he says, this is just the beginning of sorrows. This isn't the end yet. And like he was trying to say, this will be the stage that's set before we get to the end of these final things. Then he answered in Matthew 24 in particular, the specific sign to know you're at the end and he's coming is that prophecy in Daniel, those events that take place in Jerusalem.
Right.
By the way, let me just comment on that for a moment.
Yeah.
As a result of the UN threatening Israel coming up here in September, There already are voices crying out in Israel to resist the UN. And there is a political movement afoot within the Likud party. This is the Netanyahu's party, that is saying that if the nations take that unilateral action, in other words, we don't settle this by negotiation, that Israel should annex the whole West Bank and take the control of the Temple Mount. And, of course, if they take control of the Temple Mount, the religious Jews are already ready to go. They're going to build an altar almost immediately. And, in fact, there are voices in the Knesset today talking about demanding Jewish prayer on the Temple Mount for a sharing of the Temple Mount. And all of those issues are scheduled for the Knesset this fall to be debated and discussed. And if the nations decided to get mean with Israel, well, Israel will, they're not going to yield. They're going to get mean right back. And it's been announced that if the nations take unilateral actions against Israel, then Israel will take unilateral actions of their own. So the conflict is brewing. Yeah. And does it have the potential to get into these areas that would be prerequisites for the prophetic scenario? Yes, they are mentioning those very things. So that's not a prediction that it's going to happen, but it's on the lips of the people, and that's what they're talking about.
On Revelation 11, is it time now, Cole, or no?
Yeah, go ahead.
In Revelation 11, it says the time of the Gentiles shall be, I don't measure it, it's 1,200, it's 42 months. I'll read it here in Revelation 11, too. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days.
Mm-hmm.
They're equal time periods. In closing,
actually, they're not, but go ahead.
Well, anyway, at least they're equal length, right? Once, they're both 42 months.
They're very similar. They do occur coincident. They do happen at the same time. But one is emphasizing one measure, the other is emphasizing another measure. But that's okay. We don't have to get into all that detail. But they're essentially the same for purposes of discussion.
Well, for purposes of discussion, in Luke, Jesus said that the time of the Gentiles shall be until the time of the Gentiles shall be filled. The Great Tribulation, he talks about it here. Let me see if I can find Luke real quick. In verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then if you go to Revelation 11, it looks like 42 months.
Let me tell you that there are two different topics. The first one you read from Luke is about the scattering of Israel into all the nations, which we have been a part of, that historically that's taken place. But we're coming to a period of time at the end of the age where it's about 2,000 years of being scattered. That's a biblical age. And when I talk about the end of the time of the Gentiles, we're talking about that exile to the nations. What Revelation 11 is specifically talking about is a specific prophecy that occurs during the Great Tribulation and talks about events on the Temple Mount, that when they set the cornerstone and measure the court of Israel where the altar will go, outside of that court will be left for the Gentiles to trod under. So essentially what they're saying is there'll be a division on the Temple Mount. Part of it will belong to Israel. Part of it will belong to the nations. And specifically, we already see the part the Gentiles have. We have the Dome of the Rock and the mosque, and they already have their part. What we're waiting for is the peace that Israel gets, the court of Israel that Israel will get. The altar will get set up, and then that altar is the sign then for the Great Tribulation, which is 42 months, 3.5 years. And the two witnesses in particular prophesy for 1,260 days, which coincides with that Great Tribulation period.
Hmm. Well, when it talks about the 42 months and the 120 days for the two witnesses and the 42 months for the Gentiles, Then in verse 14 of Revelation 11, it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly.
So what is the second woe and what is the third woe? Let's make sure we got that straight. What is the second woe?
Go ahead.
What is the second woe and what is the third woe it's referencing?
It's referencing the woes of Revelation 9, which are the grasshoppers, which I believe are the...
Okay, well, the woes are actually the last three trumpets. The woes are actually the last three trumpets. Fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, and seventh trumpet.
That's correct.
In other words, it's a way of linking those trumpet judgments into the rest. And what it's saying is that the seventh trumpet, once you complete the 1260 days of the two witnesses, the seventh trumpet is about to sound. That's what it's giving you the linkage to show how to interconnect them.
Yeah, well, I think it's 911 when the Muslims attacked for the third time. This is a crusade from between the Muslims and the papacy. Because if you notice that the grasshoppers, they kill those that worship idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. And we know Mary is made out of all those things, and so are the saints.
Well,
they pray to those.
I think you're referencing a lot of the historical teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists on the Book of Revelation. Am I correct?
This is correct.
Yeah. And you know there's different people who have different takes on how they interpret those symbols in the Book of Revelation. And so while, you know, I want to respect and I understand where you're coming from in the eschatology study that you have there, there are different eschatology studies how they see those same things.
And I understand that. We take a day for a year in these prophecies in Revelation, whereas
let me offer this to you. You know, God has never been afraid to give a real specific measurement, a unit of measure for something. And in this end time scenario, where we're talking about the Great Tribulation, he uses several different units of measure. He uses a time times and half a time. He uses day counts. He uses evenings and mornings. He uses months. Those, if you'll examine those a little closer, instead of trying to meld them all together, they actually are precise individual measurements. For example, if you let's take a Hebrew basis for what these prophecies are, not a Gentile basis.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? 42 months will never reach 1,262 days because in Hebrew months, a month is only 29 and a half days. It's a lunar month. It never gets to 30.
That's not what Genesis says.
Excuse me.
Days for 5 months.
Certain Hebrew months can equal that, but not all of them, especially if you track them over a couple of years, it never equals out to that number. I'm telling you, you can take 42 months on any Hebrew calendar, and it will never equal 1,260 days. That is a summarization that's been made by prophecy students and teachers that I think if you take it back to the original Hebrew unit of measure, it's a slightly different number, and it means something specific.
Hmm.
The rule of the Antichrist is 42 specific months.
Right, and then you have the beast that's 42 months in Revelation 13.
Right, that's a specific measurement. I guarantee you that's not 1,260 days. It's not 1,290 days. Those are other measurements given for the same set of events. If you pull all the units of measure together, all the time processes together, there's a lot more detail given there than I've heard many prophecy teachers refer to a prophetic month as always 30 days and 3.5 years is always 1,260 days and so forth. That's a super summarization, super simplification, but it doesn't track with the prophecies all the time.
Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 8, you'll see 150 days is 5 months exactly. In the flood,
And that is very possible. And on the Hebrew calendar, that's very possible at a certain particular time. Mm-hmm.
Well, very good. Well, why don't we continue on, and then if anybody else has any other quick questions, we can take those real quick, and if not, we're gonna continue on. And one of the things that does anybody have any questions? Jeff, did you have anything that you wanted to add in before we kind of continue on into some of the other topics?
No, I'm enjoying everything so far.
Good deal. Good deal. All righty, super. And then Monty, did you have anything else that you wanted to add on any of
those? No, I'm good, brother.
Okay, super. Well, one thing before we go into some of the things regarding the law of God, and I have a couple of real specific questions that I'd love to have you address here in a few minutes. But maybe before we do, I'm going to read this other question that was emailed in, and it's from it's about one of the topics that we've been talking about. It says, recently found a connection of the three covenants, the one in Horeb, the one in Moab, and the gathering, Jeremiah 31. And then I later came across your teaching on the gathering of the exiles, Deuteronomy 29 and 30, that I believe explains this very well. Do you believe there is one law of Yahweh that all covenants are established on?
And the answer is yes.
Okay. Do you mind explaining that a little bit?
Well, that's kind of a foundational point, to kind of echo out, yeah, that's a foundation stone of understanding there. God has given his laws for the community of believers through Moses, which we call the Torah. And that's all of the commandments of the Lord are predicated. That's where they come from, and that's the base instructions in righteousness that we have throughout the entire biblical account.
Right.
So, there may be some nuance you're trying to draw out here, but I'm missing the point of probably.
Okay. So basically, I guess like one thing that has been stated, and I'm not sure if this is exactly where this question was going or not. I'm not sure. But there's thoughts of like a new law, the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or the new law, or it says, like the verses in Hebrews that talk about this being annulled, and I know that there's talks about the priesthood there, and there's other stuff, but...
Okay.
But I think that's kind of the...
Well, the only thing that I know that fits that language would be like the new commandment, which even John will later on say it's really not a new commandment, it's really an old commandment, but it's new to you because you've never kept it.
Right.
And that is to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, by all men will know that you're my disciples if you keep this commandment. Well, that's the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor. And then John, in his letter, he says, it's not a new commandment, it's really an old commandment, that you love one another.
Yeah.
And so he's reinforcing the original commandments, but Yeshua is trying to make it new and fresh, which, by the way, is the whole intent of Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant. It's to take that which already exists and put it on the hearts of people, renew it within the hearts of people, to rejuvenate the people to do what God has already given instruction to do, and to make it, personalize it. If you remember, why in the world, and by the way, this comes out in Galatians, why in the world would God even give us a Torah through Moses? Well, it was needed because all of a sudden it's not just one small family that's trying to follow the instructions of the Lord. When you have a small group, you don't need a lot of instructions on how to get along with each other. But all of a sudden, if you have a whole nation full of people and you're planning on this being a message that will go to all of the peoples of the world, you got to give a lot more instruction. You got to give a lot more rules so that people understand what are the expectations and what is rightly to be done. Let me take an example of this. I host a national Feast of Tabernacles. When I first started 20 years ago, I didn't have to write any safety rules and precautions for the camp. There was only a handful of us out there. I didn't have to explain to people about if there's a fire in the camp, what we're going to do.
Yeah.
It was all kind of self-evident because it was only a handful of us. But amazingly, after I got several hundred people to come, and finally when I got 1,000 people to come, I have to write all this out for them and say this to them in advance and instruct them in these incredibly, if you will, almost common sense things, because there's more people involved. And they got to have that because they, you know, all of a sudden we have to relate one to another in a much better way. And to where that they now understand that when there's a fire in the camp, it's an emergency for everyone. You know, if there's a fire in the camp, you know, before everybody knew that. But now I got 1,000 people. You got to tell them.
Yep.
Well, the same thing is when the Torah was given, it was instructions because there's many more people. It's what we call instructions at the corporate level, not at the personal level. But when Yeshua showed up, guess what he came to do? To take all that corporate instruction, all that group instruction, instruction for the nation, to make it personal again. So to establish the personal relationship with every person with the Lord, so that every person would call on the rock and receive the waters of living water. You know, that while we're part of a remnant, we're part of a large corporate entity, the body of Messiah. It's at the same time, Yeshua is giving us personal instructions for every one of us to have a personal relationship with the Lord.
Yeah.
That didn't change the commandments. It's just the way they're being presented. So Jeremiah 31 says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, not like I did with your fathers, where I wrote it on tablets of stone. Instead, I'm going to write it on the tablets of your heart. I'm going to get real personal with every one of you.
Yeah.
Every one of you is going to pass before me. Kind of thing, and that's what the Messiah came doing, teaching the Torah, the commandments, but making it highly personal for every one of us.
So in making it highly personal, would you say that is, like, part of that is demonstrated by, like, Pentecost when, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes and he says,
right,
I will not go until I send, you know, the Comforter and all, or, you know, all these early
right.
Comfort
came. Exactly,
out, you know.
Because
yeah.
He built the tabernacle in the hearts of every person, when they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was filled with the Spirit of God. Moses had the anointing. The elders had the anointing. Prophets had the anointing. But now he's built the tabernacle in the hearts of every one of us. We should receive the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And we all have a measure of anointing from the Lord now.
Yeah. Okay. So would you say that's kind of a new thing? Like after,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It's in fact, the Hebrew word is renewed. It's refreshed. It's made new for every one of us personally.
So when somebody would say that, like, the Holy Spirit wasn't given before that time, you know, at Pentecost and everything, in the way that he was given now, but I know, like, we read verses, like, you know, in Matthew and the Gospels with Zechariah, John's dad, that, you know, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and did this and that. And
yeah, you wouldn't want to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't before, because Moses and every prophet would give you an argument on that.
Yeah, exactly.
But what is different now is that every one of us can receive it.
Okay.
I don't have to be a Moses to receive the Holy Spirit, the anointing from the Lord, the indwelling Spirit of the Lord.
So that's the main difference, then. That's all right.
Well, that's a pretty powerful difference.
It is.
That's pretty significant.
Yeah.
And by the way, you could make an argument that this is a better covenant.
That's right. Yeah. Well, good. Well, I've been messaged that there's been some questions that I'm going to go ahead and hit. If it'll take about 10 seconds, but I'm going to unmute everybody because I think there may be some questions on this. So let me
all right.
Take about 10 seconds here. I'm going to do this. Okay. I'm curious if anybody can say anything now. It might be.
Can you hear me, Cole?
Okay, I think it's totally opened up now, so anybody that's on should be able to ask any question at this point.
All right, this is Sean. Can you hear me?
Hey, Sean, yes, I can. Sorry that you had some issues getting in there.
Oh, no problem. And I just kind of want to further the point on what Judah had answered, my first question. That's the one that you just read. And my whole point in doing that is I get a lot of feedback, I guess, you know, when I talk about that there's one law and that Yahweh has given all of us, and that all covenants are established on that one law. So we have many covenants. And what I was talking about, those three covenants, where there's a direct link, and I also believe that this is foundational, but there's the direct link between Horeb, Moab, and then, you know, what I would say is the gathering covenant or the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about. And it's very significant on why these prophets talk about these three. And there is a difference between them, but at the same time, they're all established on the same law. And most people, well, here's where I'm leading with that. And you know this, Monte, that people, when you start talking about the law, they start saying, well, that was given by Moses, and we don't have to do those things. And then it even gets more granular. It's like, well, that's given to Israel when they're in the land, and we're not in the land, so you can't keep the feast. Why are you wearing tzitzis? You can't make me do these things. And, you know, it's that whole spirit that comes from that, right? So my overgeneralized question was really establishing the fact that there's a difference between law, a difference between covenant, and a difference mainly and most importantly between the priesthoods that are the reason for these covenants. Because I see Mount Sinai as being the covenant that was made because of the transgressions on the hearts of men. They didn't want to receive that Holy Spirit at that point in time. And they rejected that. And they said, give us a man. And so God said, okay, well, that's what the covenant's going to be based upon. It's going to be based upon you keeping my commandments as administered through man. And that administration was the priesthood. And that's why we see the difference in Galatians and Hebrews and the priesthood of Yeshua, is because this is a better priesthood, a better testimony, and better promises. This is what Yahweh wanted to give us in the very beginning. And that's the my direction and where I was going.
Well, I think you've got a point. I mean, if you extrapolate out some of these nuances, you can see that there's a process here. God has been manifesting not only himself, but he's kind of been working with mankind, leading to the building of the kingdom. There's all different ways you can kind of present this because there's different evidences of this whole process. But you brought out some key points. The law was given to reveal transgression. There's no question about that. And to nail it down and define it. Before that, everybody did what was right in the sight of their own eyes. That's what Moses said. You will not do it now like what you did before, you know, whatever's right in your eyes. In other words, you're not going to be the determinant now of the measure of righteousness. You know, the Lord is now specifying. And yet at the same time, the Messiah comes in to emphasize how grace and that faith is still stands out as a milestone, a benchmark of our proper relationship before the Lord. And then Paul has to emphasize about how, hey, the law didn't nullify any of the promises, and by what do the promises do? Well, they establish the law, you know, and so you've got all of these interrelationships of how God has manifested himself and how it all comes together for us to follow the Lord.
Well,
I mean, you're talking about classic deep, you know, Bible studies where you know, step back and take a deep breath and realize what God's been doing with all of us.
Right.
Okay.
Well, that kind of goes right in. Sean, did you want to say something else? I was thinking that kind of went right into what I was real curious to have Monty comment on, and it might be part of some of the things that have already been said, but in Galatians 3:17 through 21, as far as until the seed should come, and why was the law, and, you know, because of transgression, and so it's kind of that whole sequence there. It's kind of what you guys are talking about, but I'm curious. But Sean, go ahead if you had something, and then I wouldn't have Monty talk about that.
No, I didn't really have anything. I'm sorry, is someone talking?
Yes, that was Phil Matthews. You know, the Father has always, when he established his people, he's always provided them with a way of life. This is the way I'd like you to live your life. It started with Cain and Abel, and it walked up through the ages. When people began doing, as you're saying, in the, what was right in their own mind. Then we have the problem. He said, I'm going to bring confusion. And then he brought Abraham and told him to leave that group, and I'm going to start with you and your seed. Now, he goes down through the corridors of time, and that seed where he has been teaching them his Torah. And his Torah was a way of life. Now, we call it commandments, do this, do this, to show you where you transgress. But we teach the Torah in our home. I mean, if people ask the question about your children, they say, oh, those Matthews boys are like this. Well, the father is saying, those that follow me are like this. They worship me, and they do these things. Now, as we go through the quarter of time, it becomes where man, I call it a perversion of what? The original instruction. Shaul made a point to get people back to the original instruction. Yeshua, throughout the Sermon on the Mount and many of his other comments, was to get people to understand, if you love me, go back to the original instruction. Because that's the way
that
he goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and. That is the way, the truth, and the light of the life that you are to live. So
great.
I don't see it as three. I see it as three segments of time, but I see a constant theme, and that the Father is always seeking to get, to restore, reconcile, and not necessarily reconstruct. But he wants us to get back to the same relationship, and that he wanted in that he wanted with Adam. That because of man's rebellion, they've perverted, and he's constantly sending people to bring them back. So this is the way. Walk ye in it.
Okay. Well, hey, thanks for that, Philip. And then, Monty, did you have anything to comment on that? And I know, Sean, you were gonna finish there as well, but Monty.
Well, just before we slip off to Galatians, there's a passage in Numbers 15. Everybody should commit this to memory. It's in Numbers chapter 15, beginning at verse 15. Here's what Moses gives. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is to be one law, one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. A lot of modern theology tries to separate out the law and the commandments to, well, that's for the Jews, or that was for Israel. That's not for us Gentiles now in the church age, blah, blah, blah. And it's completely contrary to the way the Torah was originally given. God gave it for the whole world, for everybody. It wasn't exclusive to Israel. It was for all peoples. And it was a continuation of what God promised Abraham, that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. I know it's popular to separate out Israel from the rest of the church, but the problem is the original intent and the original language never speaks of the possibility of such a thing. So with that, I just wanted to make that one point before we kind of slide over to some of the stuff in Galatians.
Yeah, no, that's a great verse. Perfect. No, before you do that, before we go to Galatians, Sean, what were you going to say there?
Nothing really. There was nothing more to add. I think Monte. I just wanted to clarify where my direction was, because it seemed to be from the reading of it, like it was an obvious point, maybe to Monte, but maybe not an obvious point to everyone else. So I wanted to just illustrate where I was going, and there's a lot deeper concepts that plays out through Scripture based on that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good. Well, super. Well, then why don't, if you're up for it, Monty, why don't we go ahead and go to Galatians chapter 3.
Okay, and we're looking at chapter 3, 17 through 21?
Yes, exactly.
Okay, if you don't mind, I want to start at verse 15.
Yeah, that'd be perfect.
Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and two seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is the Messiah. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is not based, no longer based on promise. But God has granted to us by, to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of the mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is the only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law has been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. All right, so what's the nature of the question? It makes perfect sense to me. But, okay. So what's the nature of the question?
Okay, good. So the nature of the question is one thing that we've discussed a lot lately is just regarding the law and this verse, until the seed should come. In other words, that there was a law that was given 430 years later, and of course that's 430 years later from speaking of when they come out in Sinai and everything, and then
yeah, that's the Genesis 15 promise and prophecy that God gave to Abraham. His descendants would go down into the land of Egypt, and they would come out later.
Yes.
And then 430 years later, Moses is recounting that and saying, "Here we are. We're leaving Egypt, just as the Lord said."
Exactly. And so basically, the thought has been put out that the law that was given 430 years later was given until the seed should come. So in other words, that law was given for a time, and that time ended once the seed came.
Well, that would be, you know, you're having to add that in because that's not what it says. What it says is that first the promise came, okay? And then the law came, you know, and it's a result that came later on. So it's making the argument that when the law showed up, that didn't nullify the promise, okay? And therefore, it's logic that if the promise comes that follows that, that doesn't nullify the law either. So when we got the Messiah, that didn't nullify the law. The law didn't nullify the promise, so the promise is not going to nullify the law. They are two separate things. For example, believing the promises of God is the definition of faith. We got that through Abraham. Now, later, God teaches Abraham another lesson. Obedience produces blessing. They're two separate teachings. They're two separate lessons. So when the law was given to get us to obey the Lord, it yields blessings. It doesn't yield salvation. Faith is what produces salvation.
Somebody is saying something. I may go ahead and mute us out here in a minute, but before I do, there somebody trying to say something to us, or is that just some background noise? If you've got a comment, you can make it real quick, and then if not, I'm going to go ahead and mute everybody out again real quick. Okay, I'm going to mute it out real quick. Okay. All right. So, Monty, what about the point then when it gets to... So what you're saying makes perfect sense to me. I understand that. It seems to make perfect sense. So that, in other words, the law does not nullify the promise, and...
And the promise doesn't nullify the law.
Doesn't nullify the law.
They're two separate discussions. If I could just restate this. There's some very powerful things that God has taught us in the relationship with Abraham. What did God teach us in the relationship with Abraham? Faith is counted for righteousness. What is faith? Believing the promises of God. Believing the promises of God is counted for righteousness. Right? He then goes on and teaches us that righteousness and justice work together. They are the same. They're intimate friends. You can't have righteousness without justice. You can't have justice without righteousness. What does justice demand? It demands payment. It demands restitution. That's what brings about sacrifice. With sacrifice, you receive salvation. So the shortened teaching of the whole thing is Paul gives to us, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's that whole teaching of Abraham. And in Romans, He's constantly quoting Romans to explain justification in the faith. It's all of the lessons we learn from that. At no time have I mentioned the word obedience. And Paul makes this point in Romans. He said, we haven't been talking about obedience. So what is obedience? Well, obedience is that thing which produces blessing. And if you disobey, that's what produces curse. And with that lesson was taught to Abraham when he followed the instructions of God to take his son Isaac up and was prepared to sacrifice him, God stopped him and said to him, now I see, Abraham, that you will obey my voice, therefore will I bless you. So this has been the biggest quandary in religious men. You have this one formula, if you'll allow me to use that term, faith that leads to salvation, obedience that produces blessing. But the religious Jews made a huge mistake. They got the idea that obedience is what produces salvation. So they took the law and added other precepts and other commandments, adding to it, and they say that's how you get saved. You know, you have to obey the law. Well, Yeshua came teaching against that, rightfully so, and he was teaching that faith is what produces it. Well, you know, we got through that particular part, but what is the error that's going on today? Well, we've got a bunch of people running around saying, well, faith is what produces the blessing. You know, you send a little faith money into me and a little seed faith money into me, and we'll see what kind of blessing God gives you. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And that's produced a whole set of errors all by itself, just like the religious Jews did on salvation by works or salvation by obedience. It's very clear. The teaching originates with Abraham. The prophets have spoken to us. Yeshua talked about it. Paul has written a whole book of Romans about the subject and trying to emphasize that to turn those that were under the persuasion of the Pharisees away from the idea of keeping the law for salvation and to hold to the promise, which is the great promise, is the seed, which is the Messiah. The Messiah, we believe in the promise of the Messiah. That's counted for righteousness for us, and that's how we get to salvation.
Yeah. So I've never heard the statement until just when you just said it a moment ago that I understand, and I think it's absolutely, it's right. People will say this, that faith produces the blessing. But I've never heard it.
That's not true.
That you did. I know. That's what. That's just very interesting that you made that distinction. I don't know that I've ever heard it stated like that. But that.
Well, it's the same error that the Pharisees did. They just did the flip side of it.
Yeah.
They're religious. It sounds kind of good, but it doesn't work. Work that way.
Right.
Raises expectations, and then expectations aren't met, and then people are discouraged in their faith. Their faith is not working for them.
Yeah. Well, that is interesting. So what about then, Jeff, I'm curious if you have anything on that, or should we continue on? Or
I did have
anything to comment.
Yeah, I did have this one comment. I've been told by various people, they've actually told me, obedience does not bring blessing. Obedience doesn't bring blessing. You know, the Messiah, Jesus, is the only one that can bring blessing. I understand what they're saying, but the statement, obedience does not bring blessing, just simply isn't true. I mean, you can read in Deuteronomy 30, 15, 16, 19, it says this, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live.
That's the way Moses laid it out. That if you want the path of blessing and success, that's what you do. You follow, learn to follow the commandments of the Lord.
That's right.
Yeah, and people who stand up and speak against that, wow, they're speaking against a pretty base definition the Lord has given to us on how to live. And if you don't think you have to obey and you can get the blessing some other way, well, have at it, but I don't think you're going to be successful. I've lived a lifetime and been a counselor for a lot of people, and the people who come in and have problems, it can be traced every time back to they didn't obey the Lord.
Hmm.
And had they wouldn't have had that problem.
So, one other thing before we leave Galatians 3 and then move on to Galatians chapter 4. One other thing is, so when it gets down to verse 19, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, that's, so then there's still this thought that I know is in a lot of people's mind that that is where, okay, so see, there you have it. That's where now the law is.
Now, that you got to remember the context of the book of Galatians.
Yeah.
Okay, who was the book of Galatians written to? It was a bunch of new believers who had followed up what Paul had done in teaching them about the Lord. They had accepted the Lord, were beginning to walk with the Lord. And then a bunch of Pharisees showed up and said, no, the real path to spiritual maturity is following the Torah and their version of it. And so Paul, the whole book, is trying to get them to get redirected back to putting the emphasis on the Messiah and the Holy Spirit that he's given and not exclude those, which is, by the way, that's what they were doing, and to stop with the teaching of the law that the Pharisees were trying to lay on them as a substitute for the Messiah. And of course, the Jewish teaching of the law excludes the Messiah. If you're going to be under their teaching, you have to renounce the Messiah right off the bat. So he's countering that argument, and that's the reason why he's making these interesting arguments contrasting the law versus the Messiah. And he's trying to emphasize here, look, you cannot say that the law is superior to the Messiah. The Messiah is the gift of the promise. He's the promise. And by the way, it's believing the promises that leads to salvation. The keeping of the law doesn't lead to salvation.
Yeah.
You know, if the law, keeping the law was salvation, you wouldn't need a Messiah.
Yeah.
That's his argument he's making.
Hmm.
So he's trying to, you remember, he's trying to counter a Pharisaic argument. If you don't know what the Pharisaic argument is, then you don't have a context for his point he's making here.
Right.
And that's a very solid point for an argument against a Pharisaic argument.
Yeah. Which I think, like you said, that's the big point of Galatians. To me, it does seem, just kind of like what you said, is that it's those that were trying to be justified or trying to get their salvation or whatever
The teachers and the Galatians had been influenced, and they had been told all manner of things about how wonderful the Torah and the law is. And by the way, the law is wonderful. It's great. But they were putting into the context that it was greater than what they'd heard about the Messiah and the Holy Spirit. When Paul heard about that, he comes back and he says, oh my, I'm wondering how in the world have you been so deceived?
Yeah.
And then he proceeds to make arguments. He has to make arguments against what the Pharisees have said, as well as making arguments for the Messiah. And the arguments he makes against the Torah are on some very crucial, they're true things about the Torah. If you overemphasize the Torah on the subject of salvation, then these are excellent arguments against that. And that's the reason why the book of Galatians is still an excellent text for us even to this day. And I'm saying this as a pro-Torah Messianic Jew, because you can take anything and abuse it and misuse it, and this is the book I reference the arguments of Paul against Pharisees I get a chance to talk to.
Hmm.
This is the very arguments I use. You know, I ask him, point blank, I ask him, explain to me what faith is. Is faith keeping the law? And, of course, it's not. Faith is believing the promises. So how does believing the promises compare to keeping the Pharisaic tradition of keeping the law? How do you compare? Is what constitutes the Jewish faith? Is it believing the promises of God? Or is it your ritual routine of do's and don'ts that you've come up with for the law? And the answer is no, it's faith in God. You know, that's what you have to counter their argument with.
Yeah.
You got to get them off of the overemphasis of the do's and don'ts of the law. And by the way, they've got a ton of do's and don'ts they've added to it. You got to get them off that point and get them to start thinking about what was the relationship God had with Abraham before there was a Torah. And you got to get them to think in those terms, because that's what Paul's trying to do here.
Yeah. Well, that makes sense. Well, good. Well, why don't we continue on to Galatians chapter 4? Are you still okay on time, Monty?
I am.
Okay, awesome. Well, good. Well, then if you're up for it, we'll go to Galatians 4, 21 to 31, basically, kind of the whole section there about the two covenants and all that. And I'd love to have your...
My take on it?
Yeah.
Okay, well, let me read just a little bit here.
Okay.
Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, one by a free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are like two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, being children who are always to be, are to be slaves. She is Hagar, and this is Hagar is, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is the slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And it goes on from there. Let me go back and tell you about how I view this whole passage.
Okay.
Paul is going to try to make an argument that says, hey, you know, you need to pursue this thing correctly. You've got a path in front of you. And he draws the comparison of Abraham fathering Ishmael through Hagar or fathering Isaac through Sarah. Now, the one with Ishmael was done kind of out of desperation. If you remember, Sarah was the one that came up with the idea and said, hey, God's told you you're supposed to be the father of many. I can't do it. Why don't you take my handmaid and let's see what we can have from that. So it's her idea. It's a manly idea on how to make this thing work. When in truth of fact, God had planned all along for Sarah, to her surprise. And God had promised a son that would come through Sarah and through her. And so she's likened unto the free woman and so there's an allegory done here. If I was sitting here with Paul and I had a chance to talk to him and I'd say, Paul, I understand your point you were trying to make. This is one of the most terrible allegories you've ever made. Surely you could have picked something better than this, than discrediting Israel and Mount Sinai and the giving of the Torah and liking it to Hagar, because there's nothing that Mount Sinai and Hagar have in common. And it's like he's used this allegory. His point is clear. He's trying to show the children of promise are the most important ones. And if I could, I'd back up, you know, what Paul does in Romans and refer to that, where he says, look at the descendant of Abraham. Was it Abraham's firstborn? Was that the one that got the blessing? Was it Ishmael? No. No. It was the next one. It was the one that was the promised son. He's the one that got the blessing. That was Isaac. Was it Isaac's firstborn, Esau, that got the blessing? No. No. He sold his birthright. And it turns out it was the one that was prophesied through the mother would be the one that would get it. And so Jacob got it. Was it Jacob's firstborn, Reuben, that got it? No, he didn't get it. He wanted to pass it down to Joseph. Okay, if you recall, and that brought about the resentment. Was it even Joseph's firstborn that got it? No, it wasn't Manasseh. It was Ephraim. If you look down through the, and by the way, part of this is recounted in Romans 9. It is not the natural firstborn. It's not biological. It's not based on the decision of men. It's not a happenstance, a biological happenstance. Those who belong to the Lord are chosen by the Lord. They're prophesied by the Lord. They're promised by the Lord. That's the way the faith works. And so he's making the same kind of argument, but he uses this allegory of the two children of Abraham to make the point. And I have seen people take this allegory, and an allegory you're not supposed to base any doctrine on. you know, an allegory is just about to make a point. But I've seen people take this allegory and make a doctrine and say, see, you know, God was done with Mount Sinai, he was done with Israel, and now he's, you know, going with Yeshua, which is likened unto Isaac and all that. And that's where they take the allegory way too far. His point, chapter 4, is trying to get back to God's original intent of the promises as opposed to the physical. You know, what God says is far more important than a biological fact. So that's my quick and dirty on that one.
All right. Well, that's, that sounds good. I wonder, before we go on, because I have a couple of other questions for sure, but I'm curious to see if anybody has any comments or questions. I did mute everybody out, I believe, so you'd have to hit star 6 to unmute your line. And if not, I'm going to ask another question or two here, and then we'll open it up, and I'll maybe just unmute everybody again if I need to in a little bit here. But if you do have a question, go for it now, and if not, then we're going to keep rolling here. Okay.
Go ahead, please.
Okay. A quick question to Monty on Galatians. I most certainly agree with the conclusion that that's what Paul's whole intention of the allegory was. However, I slightly disagree, but maybe it's just because I see something else going on there, that the allegory is actually a great allegory in why he's comparing Hagar to Mount Sinai. And this all links in, obviously, the way I see it, links into the priesthood. And it takes back to what I had said earlier on Mount Sinai, what happened there. And what happened there was they had the chance of entering into the promise, and that would be the infilling of the Holy Spirit and these types of things, with it being written on their hearts and mind by God. And then they, by transgression, they said, no, we're not going to accept the promise. We're going to do things our way, and give us a man that we would obey the man with everything that you say to him. And I think this is one way that Mount Sinai connects. But I agree with the disconnect where people, you know, go to Mount Sinai and then equate that to Hagar and say, well, see, the law's done away with because it's by virtue of the promise that we follow everything. And, you know, I think that's the wrong path. But go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I understand your point. If I could just add a couple of little factors to your discussion.
Sure.
Number one, there is a very famous Jewish teaching that God, this is a Jewish teaching now, that God intended at Mount Sinai that he was actually going to give every person in the camp his spirit. He was going to put his Holy Spirit in every person. And then when they did the golden calf, essentially, this is the way the rabbis explain it, we proved to God we were too immature and that we were not ready to have that kind of relationship. So God then had to build a tabernacle, construct in the midst of us, and then the Spirit filled it so that we could be taught, if you will, almost elementarily, how God wants to dwell with us. Now, when we get to the Messiah, he builds the tabernacle in us and we receive the Holy Spirit. So that, you know, the Messiah did actually do what God purposed and intended according to them. So that's one element that supports what you're talking about, the dynamic at Mount Sinai. The second is that when they heard the voice of God, they were frightened and they did not want to hear the voice of God again. And so they compelled Moses to go up and to receive the instructions from God that he would come down and then speak to them as a man, and they could receive the instructions by a man speaking to them because they didn't want to hear the voice of God directly again. And, of course, you know that the Lord responded to that in the positive. He said, I've heard the voice of the people. What they proposed is a good thing. Oh, if they only had a heart to match what they said. And then in Deuteronomy 18, he says, I will send a prophet to them who's like me, and he will speak the word to them. And, of course, that's the great promise of the Messiah being sent from heaven to us. And he would speak like a man to us, and he would require of us what he says. And so that was the agreement our fathers made with the God, that he could send someone from the mountain down to us. He would speak to us as a man, and that would be in the form of the Messiah coming to us. So we agreed to follow the instruction of Moses until he would send himself in the form of a man. And but you're absolutely right. You know, what happened at Mount Sinai was not fully and completely what God hoped for or intended. We had to go through this iterative process of learning to have a relationship with the Lord. That is definitely a Jewish teaching.
The other item that I came away with was the Talmud, which is the perversion, of course, of Torah and Torah. So I never use the word law. I always say Torah. And when I look at Hagar and Sarah, I see that the allegory applies, of course. The Talmud was, of course, developed by man.
On that point, I agree with you, brother, because I can assure you that when this allegory is read to Jewish people, you know, I'm certain it had the same effect in the day that Paul wrote this. It irritates the heck out of the Pharisaic thing, because they're being likened by Paul unto Hagar, and of course they hold Hagar in disdain.
Right.
And Paul referencing them and comparing them to Hagar, it really gets their attention. And you are right. I agree with you on that point. When you look at what Talmud has become and what Maimonides has done, and codifying Jewish law, it is a terrible perversion of what Torah was.
Yeah. Okay.
Good. Well, there's one more thing, and that is that we had sent out, which is just the law of man versus the law of God. We actually talked a little bit about it earlier, but I just wanted to give you a few minutes, Monty, if you wanted to address that, and then I do have a couple of other questions. I have one other specific question that we had been kind of discussing for several months. We actually, we've been kind of going over it for months, and I'd love to just have you talk about this this particular question in a few
minutes. Well, you're referencing the August Yavoh, the article I wrote on the law of man versus the law of God?
Yes. If you don't mind talking about that
for a minute,
and then we have one or two more things after that.
Yeah, my August Yavoh article comes with that title. It's addressing the late decision this summer of the Supreme Court ruling for gay marriage. And basically, I go through the article and I approached it in a little bit different manner. We, of course, know there's all kinds of scriptures that speaks against homosexuality and perversion and all that stuff. But I approached it from the standpoint of, how have we in this country progressed to this? How in the world have we gotten here? And so I recounted some of the evidences that's come out of the medical community on this subject and the legal community on this subject and to where we're at now. And basically what it comes down to is we're not even following any of the rules of due process or the law, in this decision. And it speaks to how perverted we have come to, where that we have completely walked away from all of the commandments of the Lord about how you do justice and how you reach verdicts, due process. We've perverted every bit of it to where that now we're just completely substituting a whole new bizarre set of principles and thinking called the law of man. And I pointed out in the Supreme Court case, the deliberations that were done on it and the comments, the dissenting opinions of the judges. I mean, the other judges said, this decision has no basis in law whatsoever. It has nothing to do with the Constitution. It has nothing to do with anything legal. It's purely a lustful intent and purpose on the part of a segment of our society to do this and then put it under the banner of law, and which is the perversion of, you know, that's what the law of man would be, complete perversion of the law of God. And so that's where I wrote the article. And then, of course, I, you know, reviewed, you know, what does the Lord say about this subject and how has he regarded it in the past? And the conclusion that I've come to is that we have finally hit the most public of all things, likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah, likened unto the judgment of the flood. You know, that we are now people that are marrying and giving in marriage, and we've perverted the whole definition of marriage. and we're perverting the whole definition of society and life, and we're choosing death instead of the commandments of life that God gave us to begin with. So my final point is, you know, there's a prophecy at the end of the ages that talks about a great falling away of the faith. And so the question has always been, well, which doctrinal point would be so compelling that there would be apostates form up within the brotherhood of faith that would be so powerful that would bring about this great falling away? Well, I think we just found the topic. Because since this thing has been announced, the reports that I have, the conversations I've had with other leaders and so forth, this is absolutely tearing through churches left and right, and it is, you know, people are separate, families are separating over this issue. And even the judges, the dissenting judges, said this is what it was going to do to society and do to the people. And it's happening. It is now bizarre how it is separating and so forth. I'll tell you what an example of what I'm talking about. In the previous years, you know, we've had a lot of parents who had the knowledge that either their son or their daughter had decided to do this alternate lifestyle, lesbian or homosexual, but they kind of kept it quiet. And they didn't really want to talk about it, and, you know, they kind of kept it from other family members and other kinds of things like that. But now that this decision has come out, all of a sudden they're boldly proclaiming that now it's all legal and it's all up front, and they're boldly proclaiming that their kid, son or daughter, is now gay, homosexual, and the Supreme Court has now granted them the civil right for it, and nobody can discriminate against them. And the rest of the family members, the rest of the community is still going, wait a minute, it's not about discrimination, it's about sin. And it's still a sin. I don't care if the Supreme Court said it's a civil right, it's still sin, according to the definition of the faith. And it's caused a multitude of families to absolutely split, and they're not talking to each other. The weekend after this thing got announced, you wouldn't believe the number of counseling calls I got where whole families busted apart over this deal.
Really?
And it's happening all over the place. So the churches are doing this. Churches are splitting. Different church denominations are now saying, hey, we're going to ordain gays and homosexuals and transgenders, and it's just splitting churches left and right. There's a great falling away taking place. There's a great apostasy now reeking through the faith, and it's huge. And I essentially my point was, I think we may have found the theological point, the doctrinal point that's going to bring about the prophesied great apostasy at the end of the ages.
It is amazing to me how something, I mean, we all, you know, there's so many scriptures about it, but it's just amazing the way the tendency is of mankind, I guess, and us, and even as people that maybe grew up in a regular Baptist church or whatever, our tendency to justify things, and especially when it gets personal and when it gets like, you know, well, man, I have a, you know, you got a family member, and, you know, I know people with family members that are homosexual, and it's like, well, they've grown up with this person, they love this person, and it's just hard to say, well, that person's wrong in this. You know what I mean? So maybe maybe it doesn't mean that or whatever. It's just it's amazing.
I know.
Our tendency to justify sin.
Yeah, there's a multitude of arguments. There's even a theological argument coming out. Well, God is really about love. Has God really said, oh, by the way, that commandment in Leviticus 18, that's for the Jews, that was for the Old Testament, we're past that. I mean, all this nonsensical stuff, the most bizarre justifications you ever heard in your life. It's like the one conversation I had with this one mother who suddenly had a homosexual son, and she's now wants to promote him that he's okay. And I said, let me ask you this. I said, how many children do you have? And she says, well, I have two. And I said, is the other one homosexual? And she said, no. I said, if the other son had gone out and womanized a bunch of women, he'd been a blatant fornicator, what would you have thought of that? She said, well, I would have been very unhappy with him about doing that. And I said, how is it possible that he was acting on sexual lust and you scorn him, but the homosexual guy acting on sexual lust, you don't scorn him and you now justify him?
Yeah.
Explain that to me. They're both sexual lust.
Yeah.
And, of course, that's how bizarre it is. The logic is out the window.
It is. It is. Well, that's wild. I always appreciate your Yavos. And if anybody that's listening hasn't read some of the recent Yavos, they're free online, and go to the website Lineland Ministries, and I think you'll enjoy them for sure. It's I like how you're bringing stuff that's what's happening right now, and you know we've got all kinds of questions, and there's scripture and stuff, but it's kind of what's relevant right now to the body of Christ and this country, you know, specifically and everything else. So it's really
well, it's very kind of you, Cole, to say. I appreciate that.
Yeah. Well, I have one other question, if you don't mind, and then if you have still just a few more minutes, we'll open it up, and I know there may be some other questions that people might have that we can just kind of do a little bit of a rapid fire if you're up for it.
Okay. All right.
Before we close it out. So here's one that we've been talking about and discussing, and it's kind of a three-sentence questions, but I'm going to go ahead and just read it if you don't mind. And part of it is going to the point of Paul, the Apostle Paul, not going up to keep the feast because it says he didn't go to Jerusalem for 14 years. And so it kind of comes to this, that's kind of like where this, I think, is pointing. And then basically, then he says he went, 3 years and then didn't go back. And so he was all this time away from Jerusalem. So he obviously wasn't going up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. So whatever. So anyway, here's the question. Does the law of Moses have any provision for any Israelite to make sacrifices anywhere except at the altar, at the door of the tabernacle, or keep the commanded feasts of the Lord anywhere except in the place where he places his name? And then it says from the time of Solomon's temple, whether the time Solomon's temple was dedicated, that would have been at the temple in Jerusalem. So is there any provision?
Yes, it's a kind of a strange one. It's actually tied to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's in Deuteronomy. I can't give the exact reference, but I know it's in there. Let me explain what the provision is.
Okay.
It says if a person is on travel or it is too far for him to go, in other words, he's dwelling in another nation and it's just not feasible for him to make the pilgrimage feast, then he is to take the sacrifice or the gift that he was planning on doing. He's to convert it into money, and he is to buy food, to buy wine, and in fact it actually says, and strong drink, and that he's to sit down and eat a feast of the Lord and consume those in the name of the Lord for the Lord. And that is, a way for him to do that on a pilgrimage feast. In the book of Numbers, there's another alternative in the case of Passover, in which it says that if you're unable to come in the month of Aviv, if you're able to come the very next month, you can come and eat the Passover in Jerusalem 1 month later on the eve of the 14, but it would be on the month following Aviv.
Yeah.
And so there are just a couple of little minor provisions for unusual circumstances, and it's not supposed to be a habit, but it's unusual circumstances. If I could, let me comment about Paul for a moment.
Yeah.
And what he was going through. If you remember, when Paul was first going out and he was pursuing believers, he had received letters of authority, from the Supreme Court, so to speak, to go out and do that. He had the authority of the religious leaders in Jerusalem to do it. And in fact, the belief is that he was an up-and-coming guy in those circles, that from a political standpoint, he was a fast-rising star amongst them. But suddenly, when he came to know the Lord, his whole world was turned upside down. And it was actually in his best interest that he not go back to Jerusalem for a long time, because he would have been right back into those circles of those people, and there would have been open conflict between him and them. And I've always believed that the reason why he's recounting that he did not return to Jerusalem in all those years was that he had to have enough time go by that those relationships that were there, that he had earlier, those people needed to move on, and because it was a that would have been a terrible dynamic for him to go back in the midst of that same crew of people. And I think that the reason why he delayed going back there was to kind of allow them to kind of pass on, move on, and before he tried to come back to Jerusalem again.
Yeah. Do you think that it could have anything to do also with this idea, and this was kind of my thinking on it, was just that it's always been intriguing to me that he says over and over and over that it's where I choose to place my name. He doesn't, rarely does he say that I've placed it. There's a couple of verses I know that mentions Jerusalem, but over and over it's wherever I choose to place my name. So, you know, when the Holy Spirit is given and everything else, it seems that there's this new kind of way of things and in a sense, and that his name isn't necessarily placed in Jerusalem. That there is a...
Well, I have to agree with you to a certain extent in that we know that by receiving the Holy Spirit, that he's with us wherever we're at. And does the Lord hear us from wherever we're at? The answer is yes.
Yeah.
But now we're talking about pilgrimage feasts. We're talking about specific appointed times of the Lord. I think those commandments still prevail for what those commandments are. I think they still remain intact. Now, for us, it's kind of a moot point because the prerequisite of those is an operating temple, operating priesthood to be able to present the gifts that are required. We don't have that. Therefore, it's moot for us to go to Jerusalem to try to keep any of these pilgrimage feasts. There's no temple, no priesthood to receive the gifts. So, you know, here we are.
Yeah. So would you say that this is just kind of something that we've kind of discussed on this question. Would you say that then Paul was sinning because he didn't go up to Jerusalem?
Oh, no, I would never make that judgment.
Okay.
One, they're not my commandments, and I am not the Lord. You know, he can give answer to the Lord, and I'll let the Lord and him take care of that one.
Yeah.
I got my own troubles trying to take care of my own business with the Lord. I am not going to take on the task of anybody else.
No, that's good. That's good. Well, very good. Well, that is those are pretty much my main questions. I'm going to open it up. I don't remember where I am on the muting. If it's all muted, I think it is all muted. So let me go ahead, and it'll take about 10 seconds. I'm going to unmute everybody, and then if anybody has any other questions, we'll do that before we close it out in prayer.
Okay.
One second. Okay, so everybody should be unmuted, and everybody can be heard. So who has any last kind of rapid-fire questions? If you can keep it as concise as possible, and that would be great.
Sure. Real quick, the scriptures that Monty was referring to was in Numbers 6 and Deuteronomy 14.
Oh, good. Excellent. Thank you.
Good. All right. Good deal. Any other questions?
Monte, do you happen to think that the Pope could be involved in any of the man of sin or the beast?
I do, very much so.
So that's his coming
by the way,
concept.
The Pope is scheduled to come to see... Let me just make this statement. The Pope is scheduled to come see the President on Yom Kippur this year, on the 23rd, and part of the discussion...
Yeah, not only that, he's scheduled to talk to the United Nations.
That's correct. And he is moving into a greater international role. He's got a big agenda, if you're tracking him, a big agenda. And it is – I'll just lay it out there. This is speculation at this point until it's confirmed. But at this point, he certainly looks like an excellent candidate for the false prophet, you know, that we read in Revelation.
Mm.
Okay, and then so that if he's the beast, or if you think he could be the beast, and the Adventists believe that he's going to enact the Sunday law, and that's why
well,
he's coming is to enact that.
Well, I see him as the second beast. I don't see him as the first beast of Revelation. I see him as the second beast of Revelation. you know, I know the Adventists hold that he would be the primary beast, but I think there's another guy, a political guy, that will be the first beast. But I definitely see the Pope being involved in this subject that's going to be in the future. I definitely see that.
Very good.
And one other question I wanted to ask you was, going to Jerusalem, do you have plans to go to Jerusalem and to settle there?
At the moment, I don't have specific plans to go. However, I'm always open to whatever the Lord wants to do.
Thank you.
Any other questions?
I have one, and it was when we talked about the great Exodus. The impression that I had gotten, especially with all the discussion about the United States, are we looking, or is there a philosophy of the United States replacing or being Israel? I heard the word worldwide, and I said, well, maybe it's worldwide because Israel has the two kingdoms have been dispersed in different sectors all over the world. And
correct.
Just wondered.
Well, I think the United States, in its leading role in the nations at the moment is kind of above the others. But when the scripture talks about the greater Exodus from all of the nations, it includes all of them. The one in the United States will be very visible, I think. But I think that the Exodus is from all of the nations. I know brethren, I'm in communication with believers in all the nations of the world, including China. And Europe and New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, the Middle East, all around the world besides the United States. And all of us are, sharing this same perception of what's going on in the world and all have the same sense of that something incredible is getting ready to happen to all of us.
Yeah.
Okay. This is Sean. Just a question to you, Monte. And I know that you have you're really busy and have tons of times in your ministry, but I was wondering if I could send you something that I've been writing up on the covenants and the priesthood specifically, just so I can bounce it off of you, get your critique of it. Okay, so maybe if I'll get...
You want an email address to send it to, or you want to send a hard copy to me?
I could send it through email, if that works for you.
Okay, let me give you an email address. You could send it to info@lionlamb.net.
Okay.
And my secretary will get it, and she always forwards. I get things like this every once in a while to me. She forwards them all to me.
Okay, great. I appreciate it.
You bet.
Yeah. Any last final questions or questions for Monte?
Well, hi, this is Tom.
Hey, Tom.
This question I kind of ask everybody, but it's slightly disconnected. But have you ever looked into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where most translations say that the Messiah became sin for us? Is that the way you understand salvation, is that the Messiah became people's sins when he died on the cross?
Our sins were on him, laid on him, and therefore he paid the price for our sins. And by the way, he died. Sin brings death, and he died. And our sins were laid on him, and therefore he died. Yes, I believe that he became sin for us. He became my substitute.
Oh, and the other added question, do you believe the Father forsaked him or abandoned him at that point?
At the moment, yes, sin separates us from God, and even the Messiah cried out on the cross. Do you remember where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, he felt the separation of God. That was the moment of death. You know, he suffered the full consequences of sin that we should suffer. He suffered it for us.
And so if you
he paid
hold
the price.
That view, would you say that is justice?
It's justice because the law specifies the soul that sins shall die. And he satisfied the justice. He was a substitute for us, and he satisfied what justice requires.
But did he sin?
No, did he sin? No. He was blameless, that he was sinless, that he was like the unblemished lamb that was sacrificed.
Scripture says everyone will die for their own sins.
Unless you have a proper substitute that God has accepted for you.
So you believe in
unless
the substitution
you have a Savior.
Sacrifice?
Hmm?
You believe in the substitution sacrifice?
I certainly do. I believe God set up the substitution system, and we follow according to a substitution system. We receive the benefit of it. He taught us about how the sacrifices could be brought. They have to be presented at the altar in a certain way. Yeshua came. He was presented as the Passover lamb sacrifice for us, and he paid the price for us. And I accept his sacrifice, and as a result, I have confidence that my sins have been forgiven, and no longer are the ordinances and statutes against me calling for my death and payment for it. That has all been paid for, and I get to live now.
Well, on that note, getting a lot of background noise now, I think we should go ahead and close it out. I'm going to go ahead and mute everybody before we do. I think I'll be back in about 5 seconds. Okay, so, hey, Monty, I very much appreciate your time. Thank you for being with us, and it's always fun. I love getting your thoughts, and it's so funny. You're one of the ones that I remember when I first started to listen to some of your teachings probably about 10 years ago, maybe 12 even. I'd hear him, and I'd think, well, man, he said this statement, and if that's true, then that's really interesting, but there wasn't, like, a reference, and then I'd be reading, 5 months later or a year later even, and I'd find, word for word it written in Deuteronomy or somewhere, and I'd be like, okay, I'd love it, because it was like you're mixing in the scriptures and stuff, and I love it.
Well, I appreciate that, Cole. Listen, I am so honored by you guys inviting me, one, to come and participate with you, and I truly consider you my brethren. We all have a love of the Word of God. We all have a love of God, and we're all, just pursuing the path with the Lord, and that you grant me the opportunity to be in your midst, and you're even willing to hear anything I have to say. I'm just so honored. I appreciate it so much, guys.
Good deal. Well, thank you very much. And if you wouldn't mind closing us out in prayer, and we'll
turn
off, that'd be great.
All right. Father, we thank you for today and for the time that we've had together. We pray, Lord, that our discussions here have been honorable and edifying to the brethren and bringing honor and glory to your name. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible redemption you have given to us. We thank you for the Word of God, which is a delight to our souls and enlightens us. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue our walk, we would learn your ways and learn your thoughts so that we might live successfully and enjoy life that you've granted to us. Thank you for your instructions, and thank you for your Spirit, and thank you especially, Lord, for the fellowship that we have one with another. Quite honestly, Lord, if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't even know of one another. So we count it as a blessing from you that we've had the fellowship we have, and we thank you for your provision. We ask, Lord, for you to extend vindication and safety to us in the days ahead, and to, according to your promises, that you'll provide deliverance for us all and for our families. And we just look forward to that deliverance. We look forward to your guidance for us. And we thank you in the name of Yeshua, our coming King. Amen.
Amen.